Good morning. It is good to be together and to sing with one another, and I am particularly excited to be back in the pulpit preaching God's word again. I wanted to mention, as a reminder, John and I are committed to making hopefully helpful worksheets for the kids in this church, and they're back on the table back there. There's just I think there's 8 questions. Most of them are multiple choice, probably aimed geared towards 7 to 12-year-olds or so. Moms, you can tell me afterwards if I bombed it on that. But, yeah, we encourage you, if you would like a resource or a tool for your kids to listen better, feel free to use those. We're going to get to our passage in just a few minutes. But before we start, I actually want to read a few passages from other places in Scripture that I think are going to be helpful to us. So in our passage today, we'll see that we are going to zero in on 2 men, Jesus and Peter. Both of them are on trial, so to speak. Jesus' trial is a little bit more official, but we would also say that Peter is also on trial. And so we're going to look at these passages in a way to catch us up to speed. I know these are all familiar passages to all of us, but to catch us up to speed on Jesus and Peter's relationship, their interactions throughout the course of Jesus's ministry. So you're welcome to turn to these if you would like. If not, I will just read them for us. The first one is in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 18. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Peter confesses Christ, and Jesus says to Peter, "It's no big deal or anything, but Peter, you're going to play an intricate role in the building of my church. You, Peter, you're going to be one of the pillars on which the church, my bride, is built." Then turning over to John 13, 36 to 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times." Obviously, these words are probably not as appealing to Peter as the ones that we saw in Matthew. And then our final passage for this part, Matthew 26, 36 to 44. And this happens right before what we are going to be looking at today in John. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the 2nd time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the 3rd time, saying the same words again. So I want you to keep those passages, those words in the back of your minds. And now I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of our passage today from John 18, verses 12 through 27. John 18, verses 12 through 27 says, Simon Peter followed, So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word to a familiar story, we count it a great privilege and honor that we get to read of these accounts of Jesus' final hours, the very few words that he speaks, but again, the words of life. Father, I pray for your help this morning as we dive into this text, as we consider what it says and consider how it applies to us. Pray for your help for me in giving me words to say. And I pray for the listeners here that you would give them ears to hear and eyes to see the glory of Christ, and that they would come to him in salvation if that has not happened yet. We pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we continue on in this story, I want to say a few notes on where we were last week by way of reminder, and then we're going to look briefly at a couple of things in verses 12 through 14, what I would consider maybe an introduction to this passage today. So Jesus had been betrayed, and a band of soldiers came to arrest him in the garden. John has shown us who was really, our John, and John the author, has shown us who was really in control in the garden. So that when Jesus responded to the soldiers' question about where he was, the soldiers actually fell back. In a moment that fits Peter's personality so well, right, he draws his sword and he strikes the servant's ear. And then we have the words of Jesus in response to Peter. Jesus says to him, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And John says then in our passage today, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." Notice the echoes of God's sovereign hand through the voice of Jesus having complete control of these circumstances. Jesus essentially says, "Peter, don't you know that I have to do this? So they arrested and bound Jesus. It is as though Jesus is putting his arms out to the officers and says, take me. This is what I have to do. And it's at his words that they arrest and bound him. And then continuing this train of thought in verse 14, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. John is reminding us of one of the clearest gospel declarations that came through the mouth of a pagan priest, who was one of the human agents responsible for the murder of the Messiah. Yet his intention was completely off. His words were spot on. Listen to what Caiaphas says in John 11, 47 to 50. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? They're trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Is that not the gospel that we proclaim in its most succinct form? John goes on to say that Caiaphas did not speak these words on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. It is glorious that God works this way, and we continue to see his sovereign hand throughout this whole process. Before we move on, I want to answer a question that I probably presume many of you are asking. What's the deal with Annas and Caiaphas? And why would they take Jesus to the father-in-law of the high priest? Simply, Annas was the high priest of Israel, and the Roman government had removed him from his post. So Israel still recognized Annas as a high priest, although Caiaphas was the priest that was able to make statements, make decisions. He would be the final authority in this trial. So moving on then to the first part of Peter's trial. Those of us that have familiarity with the Bible know that this isn't the end of the story for Peter, right? This denial is mentioned many times, but we know that in just a few days, Peter is going to be restored by Jesus. Peter will be seen not in his denial, but will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And eventually, he will be welcomed into the feast of the Lamb. He will be given a seat at the table, not because he was great, but because the love of God met him in a supernatural way by grace. But I don't want to preach Peter's forgiveness, because that is going to come in a few weeks. And John intends for us to live in the tension of this narrative. I believe God wants us to feel a bit of what Peter felt throughout the story of his denial, and even after his denial, as Jesus laid in the grave and Peter felt the weight of blowing it. However, if you don't know the rest of the story, if you think that this story is it for Peter, please, please, please do not wait to move on your own. I encourage you to read on. Read on in this story, brothers and sisters. Know what happens to Peter in the end. Read on and see that Jesus is a good and gracious friend. That although we see the most significant and horrific denial of discipleship and friendship in the history of the world, we have a Savior who is greater than that denial. We have a Savior who knew that his task was to come into the world to condemn, not to condemn Peter, but to save Peter. Read on and see that if Christ has paid the ransom for your sin, then nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But again, for this morning, we want to live in the tension of Peter's denial. So look with me at verses 15 to 16. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Another thing I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on, but I think you're probably wondering who this other disciple is. I can't say with 100% clarity, but I think there is good evidence that this other disciple that was with Peter is John, the author of this narrative. It's not key to understanding the story, but this is how I come to the conclusion, and then I want you to recognize that the rest of the sermon, I'm going to be using John's name in speaking of this other disciple. So here's the two points of evidence that I see. John, in his gospel, when speaking of himself, does not refer to himself by name, but refers to himself in a different way. We know that in many other accounts. So this is just the normal way that John speaks and writes, is for some reason he has decided to not identify himself as this other apostle. And then evidence number two, at the cross, it is John that stands with Mary and the women. All the other disciples had run off, and the only two disciples mentioned after Jesus' arrest were Peter and John. If John is standing there at the cross, clearly identifying himself with Jesus, then I think to me it seems likely that he would have done the same at his arrest and at his trials. So Peter and John follow Jesus. This is significant. Just like Peter's denial shows us a lot about him, so does the fact that he is one of two disciples that stick with him as he is led to the high priest. They get to the house of the high priest, and John is invited in with Jesus. Again, it's not real important to the story as to how John knows the high priest and how he gets invited in and has this special privilege, but it's likely that he probably has some family members that are tied to the Sanhedrin. John sees Peter outside, and he uses whatever leverage he has with the high priest, with his servants, to get Peter in, which leads to then Peter's first denial of three. This is the beginning of Peter on trial. John speaks to the servant girl who is keeping watch at the door, and he convinces her to let Peter in. And the servant girl, probably the most non-threatening person in the entire area, asks what I would argue the most non-threatening question she could have asked. She asks, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Understand that she knows that John is one of Jesus' disciples, and she was okay with John being in there. This girl has no authority to do anything to Peter. And there's obviously no animosity between her and the disciples because she's already willing to let John in. So Peter is first on trial, conducted by a servant girl, and he is unable to identify himself with Jesus. The same Peter that Christ made the incredible statement tying his confession to the building of the church. Both in Peter's denials and his restoration, we seem to see a progression of intensity. We see that particularly in the three accounts in the other gospels, a progression of intensity that maybe the asker of the question is a little bit more significant as we go down the line. And then in the other three gospels, we see Peter's response as a little bit more intense, if we can use that word. But for now, John stops at that, and we are going to as well. Presumably, these trials are happening at the same time, and John is witnessing both of them. But I think John wants us to look at them together, and this is what I wrestled with a lot this week. Why does John take a break from Peter's trial and then move on to Jesus' trial and then move back to Peter's trial? Obviously, they're happening at the same time, probably, but why wouldn't he just finish the story so that I can preach one story and then move on to the next one, and then I can preach the next one the next week. I don't think John was thinking about how men were going to preach this story 2,000 years later. I believe, then, the answer to this question, I'm going to give it to you up front. I believe it is because John doesn't want any part of this week to be about Peter and to be a Peter bash, although we learn a lot from his denials. But John wants this week, what we call Passion Week, to be about Christ. Just as the narrative of the entire Bible is about Jesus, he wants Christ to be on center stage at the climax of this entire story. I think that's why John intertwines these two stories. So John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he moves away from Peter for a minute, takes a look at the trial that is going on inside of the house before he comes back to the fire to observe the less important trial, but the trial with as much significance for us. While Peter crippled under the pressure of the servant girl, we see Jesus stand and speak with authority and confidence to the man who is most powerful in Israel. We must not miss the drama of this story. If there's one person in all of Israel that could recognize Jesus as the Messiah, according to human wisdom, it would be the man whom Jesus stands before at this very hour. The high priest of Israel, the one who God has appointed through the succession of Aaron, here's a man who is well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, including prophecy about the Messiah who was to come. This is blindness that every person on earth experiences. For some of us, referring to the entire human race, the blindness is only temporary. But for many people, the blindness is for life. So what is it that makes you not in the place of the high priest? It is God's grace, and that's it. If God had not opened your eyes to see the glory of Jesus, to see that this man standing before the high priest is the promised Messiah, then you too would be put Jesus on trial as well. Dear church, let this be sobering and humbling to us. Christians must be, not should be, not hopefully will one day be, but Christians must be the most humble of society. If not for the grace of God, you would be in line with the high priest conducting an unfair trial, or you would be with the officer who strikes Jesus in the face. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Second, when it comes to drama and the irony of the story, don't forget that this is a reversal of roles, of who is supposed to be in which seat during the trial. We have here one who is created by God, judging God himself. Jesus says, I have not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. I have not come this first time as judge. That is not my job, but I have come to be condemned to die by the one I have created in order that my sheep may be reconciled to me. And don't forget, dear church, that Jesus has promised to one day in the future return and judge the earth. One day he will return and reverse the roles of this scene. The difference will be that he will judge in all fairness, and Caiaphas will have absolutely nothing to say. This is incredible that the Lord of glory allowed himself to be tried by his creation, to be judged and condemned to die by his own creation. It is said that Jesus, the Lord of glory, the Prince of Peace, our consolation, John says here, he's arrested, he's bound, he's led, he's questioned, he's struck, he's sent, and he's bound again. don't miss the irony of the role reversal. I was helped by a lot of commentators who have a better understanding of Jewish trials. So let me point out some facts about the Jewish law and how a person is supposed to be tried so that we can see the vileness of this trial, the vileness of our sin apart from Christ. Again, remember, this is the high priest of Israel. He knows better than to do these things. So here are some evidences of an unfair trial. Jesus' arrest happened without proper charges and was based on the witness of an accomplice who had been bribed. Jesus was tried at night, whereas the law required daytime trials for capital charges. Jesus was convicted on a unanimous vote, which, according to Jewish law, indicated a biased opinion and therefore an unfair trial and no trial at all. The Jewish law emphasized mercy and called on the courts to do everything they could do to exonerate the accused. Clearly, there was no emphasis on mercy, and no efforts were made to exonerate Jesus. But here is what I believe to be the most convincing, that this is an unfair trial of our Lord. In a formal Jewish hearing, it may have been illegal to question the defendant. The case had to rest on the testimony of witnesses, not on the testimony of the defendant. But listen to how Jesus' response speaks to that very issue. He says, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard what I said to them. They know what I said." I love every time we have an account of Jesus speaking to the Pharisees or those seeking to condemn him. Wisdom and tact, they ooze out of Jesus. And like John was saying last week in his sermon, really what you see here is that Jesus still has control over all of these events. Those in opposition may have had what could be defined as force and worldly power. But you can see in these interactions with him, Jesus still exercises complete authority over the situation. He speaks with such clarity and boldness and wisdom and insight like the best debater there is. He doesn't even have to defend himself. He simply appeals to law. He says to them, in effect, if you want to try me, do it in a way that is compatible with the law. You who are supposed to be keepers of the law, don't ask me about my teaching. I have clearly taught among all people. There are thousands upon thousands of those that could be a witness for Jesus' teaching. Ask them. And I also want you to notice what Jesus did not say here. His silence speaks just as much to his character as his speech speaks to his wisdom. Jesus was asked about two things by the high priest. He is asked about his disciples and his teaching. His response is a reference to his teaching. But what he doesn't say helps us to see that Jesus is a good shepherd. In last week's passage, we saw that at his arrest, Jesus says, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And then John gives helpful commentary by saying this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Oh, dear church, this is Jesus's shepherding heart towards you. Jesus doesn't answer the question about his disciples because it is not time for them to get involved in this crisis. This is the work of Jesus and Jesus alone to do. He protects them in this moment because he knows that his disciples are not up for the task to handle it. And we clearly see that in Peter's denial. Not even Peter, the one whom first confesses Christ, is ready to stand for Jesus. It is a resurrected Christ that makes Peter and the other disciples ready to stand up and be unashamed of him. Christ has not resurrected yet, and therefore Christ protects his disciples from being lost in these trials. Yes, Jesus is like a lamb led to the slaughter. But in all of this, we must see that Jesus and the Father, they control everything. The men of Israel are acting, and the blood is on their hands. But Jesus powerfully and supernaturally controls even his trials and crucifixion. And I believe that it's not lost on those who are trying him. Verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Here's yet another illegal action in the midst of a Jewish trial. And yet, I don't even think that is even what is most important. Hear Richard Phillips' comment on this verse. He says, "Cruelty is usually performed by cowards. And so it was that Jesus was struck on the face while his hands were bound. This was just the beginning of his cruel abuse. Yet Jesus meekly submitted to it all. How easily might Christ have consumed the insolent official with fire or withered his striking hand. Yet this was the hour of his meek submission to injustice and cruelty. Though Jesus responded with words counseling justice and truth, he made no objection to his mistreatment. As Isaiah had foretold, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter." Again, Jesus' words leave Annas dumbfounded. He answered him, after being struck on the face, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas. The trial and conversation is ended because although it seems that Jesus is on the weak end of the stick, he still controls the whole thing. And Annas is left speechless. He has no more questions to ask because he knows that Jesus is right. If the purpose of John's gospel is so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, I ask you, does anything more need to be said that this Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world? This passage is filled with fulfilled prophecy of what the Messiah was going to come to do. The man on trial, typically the weakest in the room, proves to be the strongest and in complete control. Jesus, like his Father, shepherds his own. If we were to transport back in time, I believe that we would see the leaders of this trial squirming in their seat because they know that they are losing. And they know that they have no basis for condemnation of Jesus, but they continue to harden their hearts. The teachers and keepers of the law refuse to see that the law that they are trying to keep is speaking of the one in whom they have on trial. And if you can see today that Jesus has the authority and sovereign control over all of these events, then I urge you, do not harden your hearts for one more second. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Today is the day of salvation. But back to Peter. Good old Peter. The one whom we all love to laugh at. But that is probably because he's the one we are all most like. The one who has a serious fear of man issue, to the point of denying his Lord. The one who wants to just fit into the crowd and sit and warm himself by the fire like the rest. He has one foot in the door and one foot in the crowd. He wanted to be close enough to Jesus to know what is going on, but not close enough to bear the cross with him. We like Jesus to be our Savior, but sometimes for him to be our Lord seems like it's going to cost us too much. Verse 25 says, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.'" Again, John leaves off some detail here that we see in other passages. So we don't know exactly who it is that is asking Peter, but it is clearly no one that can do any harm to him. But this is the pattern of sin. Maybe we could chalk Peter's first denial up to a desire to get to the courtyard, to be closer to his friend. And if that were the case, I would not be saying that that is not sinful. However, maybe we could excuse it a bit. He saw a way to be closer to Jesus, and he took it. Again, sinful and worthy of condemnation. But now, how much more is Peter ready to deny his Lord the second time? Sin is a slippery slope. I heard a preacher once give an analogy of having a pet lion. And I'm going to probably botch this analogy a little bit, but hopefully it's helpful to you. But this is how sin works. So let's say you receive a pet lion, and it comes as a little cub. Harmless, right? Sure, maybe it nibbles on your fingers, and when you're playing with the lion, every once in a while, it gets a good bite in, like all of our puppies. But that's just a playful bite. You keep feeding it each day, probably cuddle with it again, like the puppies that we get. You do put the lion in its cage when others are around, because obviously lions are dangerous. But since the lion hasn't seriously harmed you yet, maybe just a little broken skin, you keep taking care of it, you feed it, you give it water, take the lion for walks. Except now, it becomes a little more obvious because it is starting to make some growling noise. The bite seems less playful and more vicious, but they still aren't causing too much damage. You may consider getting rid of the lion because it's getting more and more dangerous as it grows up. But you've had it around a long time, and you've grown to love it. There are benefits to having a pet lion, you know? It keeps you safe. When you walk into the park with the lion, everyone leaves, and you can play whatever you want. Maybe it even gets you a place by the fire. However, eventually, the lion is a lion, and it's going to eat you. In the same way, Peter's first denial gets him a warm place by the fire. It gets him into the in crowd, so to speak. And even if his first denial seems harmless, it does something to his soul. It hardens him just a little bit and makes doing it again just a little bit easier. There's no threat to Peter in this situation at all. At the end of the day, the leaders of the Jewish people think that if they get the leader, the whole movement will die out. Think about it. If everyone thinks that Jesus is God, the Messiah, and Jesus dies, there's no need to put his disciples on trial because they have nothing to live for anymore. Even in the garden, you would think someone would have gone after Peter for cutting off the guy's ear. But Peter is harmless with a dead leader. No need to bother with him at all. All evidence is against Peter in his final denial. The questioner is a relative of the guy who got his ear cut off by Peter. He even says, "Did I not see you in the garden?" He was in the garden with Peter. He watched these events take place. Peter's sword probably still has blood on it from cutting off the guy's ear. Blood is on his hands. It's evident. Everyone can see it. But Peter again denied. And at once, the rooster crowed. Kids, do you know why John tells us that the rooster crowed? Seems funny to include a farm animal sound when you don't even mention your own name in the story. But I believe there's two answers to this question. The first one, because in the passage we read earlier today, this is what Jesus prophesies will happen. In case you needed one more reason to prove to you that Jesus is the Messiah, and this isn't just a made-up story, the prophecy of the denial is helpful, but I think a thoughtful person could guess that his disciples were going to deny him at his arrest. That's just human nature. That's what we do. However, the rooster crow shows that Jesus is not just Lord over who and what, but he is also Lord over when. Jesus again proves his deity by making a prophecy of an event, adding a small, seemingly insignificant detail that recognizes his omniscience of time. Even time is in Jesus' hands. Second, and I think more importantly, why the rooster crow? Because again, Jesus is a good and gracious shepherd of souls of his people. We already saw how Jesus protects his disciples in his trial. When asked about his disciples, he protects them by not getting them involved. But it is too late for Peter. He has already gotten himself involved. And even in that trouble that Jesus was protecting him from. But Jesus, in the rooster crow, protects his lost sheep by putting a time limit on which he is going to let him go astray before he sends a gentle yet profound reminder to turn back to him. It is the rooster crow that reminds Peter of the words of Jesus and causes him to see his sin. It's like Peter didn't even know what he was doing in his denial, but as soon as the rooster crow, he remembered. If you are a Christian, Jesus does the same for you. Many of you have stories of this. Jesus puts you on a leash, like one of those dog leashes that keep extending, and the dog thinks he or she is free to run. And then the leash runs out and pulls the dog back. Sorry for the comparison of a dog to you, but it was helpful. But notice how beautifully God works here. For Peter, it is the sound of a rooster crow that brings him to repentance. For the son who spoiled his father's wealth on licentious living, it was the desperation of eating with pigs. Dear saints, are you looking and listening for Jesus, getting your attention to draw you back? Maybe you're experiencing what the Puritans called spiritual desertion, or maybe what we call today spiritual dryness. You don't feel the Lord's nearness. Well, maybe that is God calling you to examine your heart and see if there is any offensive way in you. If that is you, allow others to speak into your life and help you to see. God uses a rooster crow. He uses pig's feeding trough. He uses a parent or a friend or a pastor's voice. If you are one of God's own, he will draw you back. You older saints who have experienced the heartbreak of a child walking away from God, I can't promise you this from this pulpit, that your child will return. That is between them and the Lord. But this is what I can tell you. Never lose hope that God still works through a rooster crow. I want to end this morning with two points of application. What can we learn from this story? These two points will hopefully tie everything together for you. In the beginning of this sermon, we considered some key passages to help us understand the relationship between Jesus and Peter. And now I want you to see why. The first is an application that helps me understand why John intertwines these two trials rather than speaking of them separately. Going back to the accounts we've read in the beginning, I want you to see the fundamental difference between how Peter and Jesus prepare for their trials. We'll start with Peter. We read, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And then in Matthew, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then we know that Jesus found him sleeping 2 more times. So we see Peter enter this trial with confidence in himself. I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. Why can't I follow you? And we also see Peter, because he's probably confident in himself, because he doesn't see that the battle is coming, he sleeps while Jesus goes off and prays. Now Jesus, he says, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Again, we know Jesus did this 2 more times. Do you see the difference? Peter was confident in his own flesh. He was confident that he was able to keep himself connected to Jesus. He told Jesus that he was going to lay down his life for him. And when we see after Jesus had predicted that Peter was going to deny him 3 times before the rooster crows, in the most serious battle that was coming to Peter, he slept rather than prayed. It is not as though Peter was just too tired. If you are a soldier preparing to enter a battle, whether you are tired or not, I've never been a soldier, but my guess is you don't sleep that well. And in the same way, Peter was going to battle, but against the prince of this world. Maybe he didn't know the battle was coming, or maybe he thought the battle had already been won. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Bible makes clear there is a battle going on, not against flesh and blood, but against the schemes of the devil, against the rulers, against the authorities, against darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Peter thought his battle was against flesh and blood, and he got his sword out. But the battle is far greater than that. There seems to be a tension in our Bibles between the Lord preserving us and us persevering to the end. Peter and Jesus show that there is no tension at all because the Lord preserves us by helping us persevere. We believe and trust that God ordains the end. All of us like that doctrine because it says the Lord is going to help us across the finish line. He's going to get us there. But we must remember that the Lord also ordains the means to get there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This works for Jesus in the same way. God ordained his death for the sins of his people. He also ordained that Jesus would remain in fellowship with the Father in order to accomplish the end. Jesus expresses this so loudly in the garden. And I believe that is the fundamental difference between the outcome of these 2 trials. This is the Christian life. God saves you by grace, and God gives you the grace to persevere by using the means of fellowship with him. This is why Jesus includes his prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I think persecution is coming for the church. For some of you, you may have already experienced some persecution. We would do well to follow Jesus' example and also read stories of men and women in history enduring persecution. What you will find 100% of the time is that those men and women were not defending themselves with swords, but earnestly and steadfastly were praying that God would keep their souls. Application number two. We would never expect that Jesus would tie the building of his church to such a finicky man like Peter. But this is how he works. He does not build his church by using perfect men and women. He does not build his church by using people who never say anything stupid or by people who are confident in themselves. God preserves his church through men and women like Peter. Not perfect, but people who recognize how intricately tied they must remain to Jesus. Men and women who put on the full armor of God because they know there is a serious battle going on in their hearts. Men and women who are humble because they know that if not for God's grace, it would be their hand that is striking Jesus or their mouth that is denying him. John puts these two stories together to show us that Christians individually and collectively stand not in their own power, but stand always and forever on God's grace in Jesus Christ, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Would you stand and pray with me? Father, this story has been so helpful to my soul this week. And I pray, God, that the hearers this morning would go home, my brothers and sisters in Christ, would go home and think about what is going on in this story. That they would see Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his splendor. That they would know him, God, as their Savior and as their Lord. I pray, God, for those who are feeling sorrowful, even to the point of death. I pray, God, would you comfort them this morning? Through the words of Jesus, I pray in your name. Amen.